I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians 11 and read verses 27 through 29. This is an instruction given to us. The context of this chapter is that the Corinthian church, which was dealing with divisions, were not really rightly esteeming the body of Christ, the church itself. And when they were coming together, those factions were showing they weren't waiting for others. They were impatient. They would eat without, you know, waiting for others to come and so on. And they were not discerning themselves as a unit, as one unit. And then Paul goes into verse 23, starts talking about the Passover as an example of how they need to discern the body of Christ. And it's not just a reference to the bread that they would be eating on that night. It certainly is a symbol of the body of Christ broken for us. We'll say that night. But it's bigger than that. The New Testament refers to the body of Christ as the church of God, those who are led by his Spirit into all truth. Let's begin reading at verses 27. We'll read through verse 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine or prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, which is what we're all going through now, this examination process. It's not just about finding leavening in our homes and putting it out. It has much more to do with what's going on in our own heart and mind, elements of sin, triggers for sin that we're recognizing and getting rid of. It's an annual process check of how we're doing in this Christian walk. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. We have discussed how this warning from the Apostle Paul is not just a reference to the bread as a representation of his body, representation of his body, but it is also a symbolic representation of the spiritual body, the church, his spiritual body. This is not a reference to any specific denomination of men. Just because there is a label over the door, or we all tithe to the same central office, this is much more a reference to the spiritual body that comprises the body of Christ. And we can't delineate that as men. I mean, we can have our own laws and teachings and so on as a church, an organization or denomination of men. But as we are all baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so on, it's not necessarily a corporate body of men. That corporate body does facilitate that relationship between God and the body of Christ, his church, his called out ones. Some do a better job of that than others, but that's not, you can't just say because this is a Sabbath-keeping church, this is where I'm going to attend Passover. That's not discerning deeply enough. We're missing something, a lesson he wants us to learn and understand. Now, Passover is not a holy day, though it is listed just after the Sabbath at the beginning of Leviticus 23, and participation in the Passover, that very solemn service, is just as dependent on knowing where God has placed his name. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, which we have discussed before. Now, in Exodus 12 and verse 43, we're told that no one outside of Israel could participate in that Passover that the ancient Israelites went through, that first Passover. And Jesus also, in Mark 14, he only invited his disciples into that upper room that night. It was a private, ceremony, private commemoration. I've had people before who wanted to come to Passover that I've never even met before, weren't attending a church anywhere but wanted to attend. And I said, well, you know, this is a private ceremony. And they got upset that it was private. It's not a public ceremony. And in any other case, on any other Sabbath, if somebody walked through the door, we would, you know, welcome them and try to make them feel at home and so on. But they can't just walk into the Passover. We've had that happen before, and we don't make a big deal of it. We don't get two big deacons to throw them out. But when people ask me about that, I make sure that they understand. This is a family thing. These people are one in trying to represent what Christ asked his Father that night before he was crucified, that they would be one. So we'll talk about here today. There's a deep abiding love and respect that we must have to share in this special evening. It's not just a matter of coming and mechanically going through the symbols. This respect and the love that we have for one another is part of keeping the Passover of Jesus Christ. But again, it's not a function of tradition. It's not a function of human reasoning. We may think we understand or get it. It has much more to do with how Christ connects us than it does with, you know, biblical knowledge. To discern the body of Christ, we must have the mind of Christ. And if you want a title for your notes, that's the title, The Mind of Christ. I really struggled with this message because I didn't feel worthy of probing into this. It's multiple levels beyond any of us. No level of intellect, no amount of study is going to get you to this point. It must be revealed by the Spirit of God. And that's why it was such a struggle. Here's the thing. As we approach the Passover of Jesus Christ, we should remember that our unity within the body of Christ depends on the mind of Christ within us all. So as we're examining ourselves, I'm hoping to give you here a little bit of a deeper understanding of the depth of that examination. Let's go to John 17. I mentioned this earlier. And I've told you this before, that we read through a series of scriptures from John 13 through 17, which this last chapter is his prayer to his Father that night. And we sometimes just read through it, but they need to be expounded on. And because we read through it once a year, we tend not to expound on it. Well, let's try to do this today. In John 17, verses 20 through 26, he's closing his prayer here after all the instruction he gave before. He says this: I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We do not believe that Christ died and was resurrected because we saw it, or because somebody, you know, we met told us that. They didn't see it either. None of us could have seen it. We believe by the Word of God, inspired in those who wrote the gospel messages and the New Testament, the apostles and other writers, in their epistles and all of their writings. We believe it because God has opened our mind to understand it, and to take their writings as gospel, literally. Verse 21, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, one as Christ is one with his Father, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. Now, what does that mean? They're two. We're, I don't know, 80 to 100 here today. There's 7,500 in the U.S., maybe 10 to 12,000 all over the world. How are we all one? It's something that doesn't fit into a physical, mechanical view of the quantity of one. That the world may believe that you sent me. This is fascinating, too. The degree to which we become one with the Father and Jesus Christ is the degree to which the world will believe that he was sent by his Father. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. In verse 5 of this chapter, he talks about the glory that will be restored to him after he's resurrected. Here, he's speaking of a glory that was given to him that he has passed on to them. The instruction, the understanding, the word itself. They didn't get all this at this point in time. Even while they were listening to this prayer, they were not getting this. You can see this in their responses afterwards. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit opened their minds in Acts 2. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. That opened mind by the Word of God, the Spirit of God that helped them or would help them to understand, is the same Spirit and Word that works within us to unify us. You may think you're more unified with the people in this room than you are with church members who are meeting in southern Texas or in some other part of the globe. That because of proximity, that is, we are not close to one another just because of proximity. Just because we're sitting in the same room, hearing the same message. That has something to do with it. And it's a good starting point. But we're united in something bigger and deeper that we must be aware of when we walk in these doors the night of the Passover. Verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Perfect. What is this oneness that he is speaking of? Is it one church label? Is it one name? In one. And that the world may know, here it is again, that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is a reference to when the plan began, before the creation, before any physical man ever lived. The plan was in place. Something happened to be initiated. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ in us. How? The unity of mind shared by God the Father and God the Son is the aspiration of all those who are led by the Spirit of God. One in mind. Think of that. One in mind. Many struggle to understand this oneness, even some of the most adept and learned theologians in history. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, we won't turn there. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, I'll just read this statement to you. The Jews refer to this as the Shema. It's this specific statement where they say God is only one, in quantity, numerically, one. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the Hebrew word translated one in this statement is echad. It's spelled E-C-H-A-D. And this allows for more than one. It's a word similar to in English to family. One family, but implication that there's more in that family than just one. Or a team suggests there's got to be more than just one person on a team. I've heard of a team of one, but usually that's a reference to an implication there's more there. And the word echad leaves this open, as it does in Exodus 2 and verse 24, when Adam is referring to his relationship with Eve as one flesh. That's the word echad. Now, they were not one flesh, and none of us who are married today are one flesh, but God sees us as one. This must be in mind, in direction, in purpose, in intent. The strict Jewish teaching of God as one, in quantity, one, is more a construct of one of their teachers, Maimonides, than it is a construct of the Scriptures. He wrote something called the 13 Principles of Faith, and when he wrote it and was referring to this scripture, he actually changed the word echad to a word that literally does mean numerically one, yachid, spelled Y-A-C-H-I-D. You can look that up. He changed that so that it would their concept of God as one would be very, very narrow and very physically acceptable to a carnal mind, a physical mind, that it was a quantity of one, just one. Although Moses was inspired to use several plural nouns throughout the Torah when referring to God. The Bible clearly speaks, cover to cover, New Testament and Old, of two self-conscious individuals in one Godhead, each possessing free will, but completely unified in spirit, in intent, in judgment, in character. They are not one in quantity, but in eternal mind. Eternal mind. And that never changes. That does not change, even when one of them became flesh. Let's go to John chapter 1 here. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John, inspired to write this gospel, writing toward the end of that first century A.D., the last surviving apostle that we know of. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, this is the Greek word logos, which means speech or spokesperson, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, the Word, the Logos, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, so He also had life inherent, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. He was a revealer. He was the spokesperson. So before creation, when there was nothing, the Word was God. And they were so unified in mind that one could be the spokesperson for the other, the Logos for the other. Look at John 14 and verse 7 here. We'll read verses 7 through 10. John 14, verses 7 through 10. Back to his words on that solemn night. Verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. We so often want to separate the Godhead. Well, this one does this, and this one does this. And this one's like this, and this one does this. And certainly there are distinctions between the two personalities of the Godhead, but they are one. You see one, you see the other. He says that a bit later. We'll probably turn to that one. But actually, he says it here. Let's keep reading. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. No one has seen the Father at any time. You see Christ, you've seen the Father. That's how one they were. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. He's not getting it. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Seeing one is seeing the other. Why when Christ spends his life on earth teaching us that he and his Father are one, completely unified spirit, intent, purpose, design, character, why do we keep trying to separate? And what makes us think in our physical minds or our mathematical thinking or science or whatever else that we can somehow separate them and thereby breaking them down understand the nature of God better? When Christ never does that. Pitting one against the other. I've heard this. It bothers me. And I want to protect you from that. This idea that there is the God, and then there is also Jesus, who's also God. But he's not the God. What are you talking about? This is a limited human mind trying to understand the mind of God. 3, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt or in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Why did they want him to say it in a certain way, because they wanted to kill him. They wanted justification for stoning him for blasphemy. You'll see this response. Verse 26, but you do not believe, minds have not been opened, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And why? Because they didn't have biblical knowledge? No, we go back again to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. They were not contrite of heart. They were not poor of spirit. They didn't tremble at the word of God. It was just an academic book that gave them power and authority. So God couldn't work with them. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. You ever try to teach someone who's proud and arrogant? You ever coach a little league team or any kind of basketball team and dealing with some kid who just thinks he's the best kid in basketball ever, and he stinks, and you're trying to help him to improve, and he's not listening? Christ's sheep hear his voice. This is something about the mind of God and how the mind of God works within his people. Contrite of heart, poor of spirit, humble, and trembling at his word. In other words, God speaks, I'm going to do it. But says it here, I'm going to make sure I understand it and do it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Revelation said, wherever he goes, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Christ knows this better than any. He made the choice before time, before the foundation of this world. He made the choice to submit himself to the one who would become the Father. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, this word for one, when he says, I and my Father are one, he's referring to two beings again, and now he's referring to the one eternal mind that they share. Two separate personalities, but in thinking, in ideology, in spirit, they are one. There's no other way of translating the scriptures from cover to cover without recognizing that. Two in one. Not the same. One in mind, one in spirit. One in which we are being invited to be part of. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So when this comes out to individuals who don't understand it, it's not well received. And in this case, they wanted to stone Jesus, even though he was fully God. They wanted to stone him. They don't understand. The word that Jesus uses here for one, to translate one, is the Greek word heis. It's spelled H-E-I-S. And it means one. But it can also be used like echad in the context of two. And he's referring specifically here to his Father and him as one. Not the same being, the same mind, same spirit. Verses 31 through 33 now. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him, again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, this Father through him that was doing the works, for which of those works do you stone me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He's referring here now to Psalm 82, which is a very short compilation, eight verses, that actually unfolds the plan of God, a recognition that human beings were made in God's image for their destiny to be part of the God family, live within the family of God. But they don't understand that psalm. They don't understand this. He goes on. Verse 35, quoting the psalm, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Did you ever stop and think of yourself as a son of God? A child of God? It changes the way you see yourself. It changes the way you think of yourself and what this life here means. This is the mindset we need to come to be one at his Passover. If I do not do the works, he says in verse 37, of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The response of the Jews here shows that they understood what he was describing. I mean, it wasn't a reference to some mechanical connection of the works that were being done, that he was kind of orchestrating them. they knew that he was describing his oneness with God, that as a result of that, he held supreme power over men and all of creation. And that was something they couldn't accept. And his use of Psalm 82 here, revealing the plan of God to bring humanity into the God family, again, they try to stone him again because this did not fit into their errant, limited human interpretation of God as one in which, on the night of that Passover, he's inviting us to. He's praying to God the Father that we would be of the same mind. And we could see this further in their mock trial of him. Look at Matthew 26 here. It's good to review this as we approach the Passover to see what he endured for us and to see as those converts in Acts 2 after Peter's sermon were cut to their heart. We need to as well have that same tenderness, open tenderness that night to receive what he has to teach us. Let's begin reading in verse 57, and we'll read through verse 68. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. This was a mock trial. Actually, it's illegally happening at night. It's clear that not all the members of the Sanhedrin were there. Done privately, almost secretly. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's court, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But the last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God to build it in 3 days. And the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? And we know what he was speaking of, his own body. Not the temple in the background, but they weren't seeing that, or they were misrepresenting it. And the high priest now is, because Christ is saying nothing during this whole time. Do you answer nothing? What does these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, it's an amazing statement. You'll see this back in Leviticus, where it's Leviticus 5 and verse 1, if you have a center column, it's probably referring to you there. When you are put under oath by the high priest or leader, you are supposed to respond. Christ obviously understood that law. He had it codified, so he knows he needs to respond. But listen how he responds. He says, let's read verse 63 again. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64 now, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They were at a loss. All they had went through, they had no evidence against this guy. All of the witnesses were contesting one another, not similar stories, and he was saying nothing. They had nothing until this point. Christ knew he needed to speak up and say this so that the night would continue on as it was supposed to. He contributed to his own crucifixion. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. Verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? The Logos, who became Jesus the Christ, would become flesh. This was part of the plan before the foundation of the earth, of this world. He would become flesh and submit himself to this kind of degradation, though he was God, and deserving of worship and honor and praise, he submitted to this. This reveals a change in the relationship of the Godhead. Not a change where some people think that he divested himself of his divinity. Not possible. He remained fully God. There was a glory that he left behind, but we need to understand what that was. And understanding that helps us to understand more about the mind of God. It was a choice that each of them made before the foundation of this world. That's in 1 Peter 1:20, if you want to write that down. A choice that was made by each of them before the foundation of this world, before time began. And it likely, because of what it led to, the salvation of humanity, it was likely made, that choice, when they were planning to recreate themselves in humanity. They recognized that this had to happen. They had to make this choice. There had to be an authority structure in the Godhead. One leading as the Father, one submitting as the Son. This was the pattern his people would have to learn and understand and live by. And as we go through this, you're going to see that similarity to marriage, was Christ lesser than God or not God because he submits to the Father? Was the Father better, a better God because he now leads his Son? This is how humans think of authority. Not God. Not the Father or the Son. You know who thinks like this? That the leadership position is one of honor and status, and the one who follows and submits is a fool? A carpet I just walk on? Do you know who thinks like that? The ruler of this age. This is why it's embedded in humanity. And as part of the deception we must come out of to truly recognize how special we are. And especially the night of the Passover. To receive humanity into the God family, you'll hear this, read this, referred to as salvation of humanity. One of these members of the Godhead would have to lead as Father, and the other would have to submit as Son. Again, this reveals a great deal about the Godhead. Look at Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 5 through 11. The beginning of this chapter speaks of the mind we are supposed to have. Let's read 1 through 4 first. I was going to wait till later, but let's do this now so we understand better what's going on in verses 5 through 11. Therefore, it says Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, these things should underline our mindset at the Passover, all the time, but especially that night. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, that is where our oneness is, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. When you kneel before the individuals whose feet you're washing that night, you're looking up at them because you're on your knees and they're sitting. Remember, they're better than you. Each of you is better than me. Each of us is better than any other. If we see each other that way, if we treat each other that way, can you imagine the oneness that we would have, the unity and peace? Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if this mind is in Christ Jesus, it's in the Father's mind as well. They're one as God. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Let's look at this section here for a moment. The Logos existed in eternity. And then at some point, this choice happened. He chose to submit to the one who became the Father and became man. Barclay comments on this way. This is a comment on verse 6 and also verse 7. He writes, the word which the Authorized Version translates being, this is in verse 6, is from the Greek verb huparchein, huparchein, huparchein. I've seen that spelled different ways, but the same, which is not the common Greek word for being. It describes the very essence of every individual and that which cannot be changed. So his form of God couldn't change. He was always God. It describes that part of every one of us which, in any circumstances, remains the same. So Paul begins by saying that Jesus was essentially and unalterably God. He goes on to say this. The word Paul uses for Jesus being in the form of God is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E-E. That is to say, his unchangeable being is divine. That reference to form is divine form. There's another word, though, that's used for a changing form, an alterable form, that's schema. We use that in marketing for schema systems so we can understand different aspects of the market, different targets and so on. And it goes on to write that, however, this outward schema might alter, he remained in essence divine. Never gave up his divinity. Never. Not possible for God to give up his divinity. Logos never gave up his divine nature as God. He was God before he was conceived human. He was God when he walked in the flesh. He was God after he was resurrected from the dead, and he will remain forever God. But before time, for the sake of their plan for humanity, each member of the Godhead assumed new roles so that physical human beings would have entry into the spiritual family of God. Logos would now be submissive to the loving leadership of the Father. He divested himself of his glorious equality with God. This is the glory he divested himself of, and humbled himself to serve the Father and us. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, we see this structure that God has put in place that we kind of fight against today because it's all around us. Paul writes, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." This was something that he chose, that God the Father would be his head. And this is something he tried to teach the apostles. But this can't really be understood apart from the mind of God. This is a note from Barnes Notes here. Barnes Notes says this, "Christ as mediator has consented to assume a subordinate rank and to recognize God the Father as superior in office. Hence he was obedient in all things as a son. He submitted to the arrangement required in redemption. He always recognized his subordinate rank as mediator and always regarded God as the supreme ruler, even in the matter of redemption. The sense is that Christ, throughout his entire work, regarded himself as occupying a subordinate station to the Father, and that it was proper from his example to recognize the propriety of rank and station everywhere." So this choice that he's making here, verse 6, though he was God, he did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped or held on to be equal with God, because they were going to have offspring, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. Verse 8. He humbled himself. This is a second humbling, not just the choice and decision he made in the Godhead, but now to come in flesh and be found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's an amazing statement. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but to the glory of the Father. Look at Mark chapter 10 here. I mentioned that he tried to explain this a number of times. There are any number of examples in the scriptures where the apostles were bickering over, this was the disciples at the time being trained as apostles, over who was greatest among them. You'll even see this as you read through the scriptures that refer to the night of that Passover. Even as he was telling them he was going to die for them, they were bickering around the table over who was the greatest. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. And this is after James and John were asking, is actually their mother was asking if they could sit in certain positions in the kingdom. And he said, this is not mine to give. They were all upset at that. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, or so shall be your servant. This is modeling the example of Jesus Christ. This is not a demeaning position. Verse 44. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What does this say about the mind of God that the Father and Jesus share and want us to participate in? Among those of the same loving mind, leading in love is a humble responsibility, not a higher status. And following with respect is an honor, not a demeaning obligation. Both are godly traits, leading in love and following with respect. But because the ruler of this age rejects this, so does the world. And it seeps into us. Logos, who deserved to be worshipped as God, consented to be without distinction or honor among men. This is the glory he gave up. And he was willing to be disregarded and despised, all for the salvation of humanity, also that we would have an opportunity to be in the family of God. He knew that his nature as God, Jesus the Christ, the Logos who became the Christ, he knew that his nature of God was never threatened in doing this. It was actually better represented by taking the form of a bondservant than it was by holding tightly or grasping to the equality that he shared with God. Quite often we tremble when we realize the mighty power of God, and rightly so, but in the choice of the Logos to become Christ, we learn both the loving leadership and the humble submission that are inherent in the mind of God. This is the mind he wants us to share in. This is what we have to leave behind in the world when we come together, especially the night of the Passover. We are to share in the mind of Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Here he's talking about how, though the world can't get this, others who are not led by the Spirit of God can't understand some of the things that God has in mind for us to give us. Verse 12. He expounds on this. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. I don't expect anybody outside of those led by his spirit to understand this. It's direct from scripture, but some won't get it. Even those who study scripture, if their mind isn't open, they can't. If they're not led by the Spirit, they don't get this. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We will never understand things of the Spirit of God without his Spirit within us. That's what opens us up to his mind. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he is rightly judged by no one. And those who don't have it, can't see, can't understand. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Perhaps that was going somewhat in Job, as Scott said in his sermonette. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. God shares his divine mind with his children through his Spirit. But it's up to us to willingly submit to it. It's up to us to grapple with the fleshly nature of our mind and the surrounding world around us, to separate from that so that we can rightly discern the body of Christ at the Passover. Let's look at Romans 12 here. There are a number of verses that speak of this. I pulled out those that are specifically referring to the mind of God within us and how our mind is supposed to be changing. It's not just a matter of what we do outwardly or physically. If our mind doesn't understand the symbols of what we're dealing with, it won't matter. Romans 12 verses 1 through 2. He says, this is Paul writing to Romans. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind of Christ is seen in self-sacrifice. Look at verses 10 through 16 here. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, for fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, lover of strangers. We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, in other words, things that puff you up, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. The mind of Christ is self-sacrificing because the mind of Christ is humble, sees himself as lowly, unworthy, always, and doesn't let the world or anything that happens to us in this age make us forget who we are or who we're supposed to be. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. Who are strong? This is follows the Romans 14, which we went over in some detail about a year or more ago, about how we're supposed to consciously bear with the scruples of others, whether they're weaker or stronger. We look for unity. We don't look for the things that separate us. We don't say, that's it, I'm out of here, I'm not doing that anymore. No, we look to come together. That's the positive energy of coming together. We don't come together to disassociate or separate or divide. That's not what the mind of God does. That's not what it seeks. Verse 1 again. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, building up. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Speaks to the patience we're supposed to have with one another, the long suffering we're supposed to have with one another. There's no line for family. Okay, you're always going to be family. We will always be the family of God unless we choose to not be. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. We know that throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is pretty hard. 1 Corinthians, he's really hard on the Corinth church because of the division they allowed to seep in. And a lot of the chapter deals with that. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That doesn't happen by the snap of the fingers. Okay, we don't come up out of the baptismal water completely unified in judgment. That takes fellowship. It takes talking. It takes openness. It takes forgiveness, because I'm not going to say everything perfect. And neither are you, and you're not going to hear everything perfect, and neither am I. So we got to work through that, and we got to trust that the Spirit of God in us, all led by the Word of God, will unify us. That is our energy. Speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, family, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, quarrels, fighting, arguments. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, or I am of United, or I am of Cogwa, or I am of Living, or I am of whatever. Or I like this pastor because I like the way he teaches. Or I like going to this place because it's closer to me. Or I like going over. What are we doing? We've had 70 years of this. When does it stop? When do my brothers stop walking away? Verse 13. Is Christ divided? These are all the kinds of questions that don't need an answer because they're so obvious. Is Christ divided? No. Never. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. The name of God. I thank God. I can go on there. We won't. We'll just leave it there. The mind of Christ is seen in unity, and not just the result of unity, but an effort in the mind of every member to seek unity. Do you have a disagreement? Work it out. Did somebody offend you? Go approach them. Not to get an apology, but to reconcile. Did you offend someone else? Do the same. This is the heart and soul of what it means to be Christian. Reconciling relationships. That's what God is doing with us through Christ. Why can't we, with the mind of Christ, pursue the same? And it's not organizational. I'm not telling you to go to the head of another church and say, oh, let's all get together, or find some kind of ecumenical movement that all brings us back together again. That's for Christ to figure out. He's the one that's doing the pruning. He's working with every one of us individually. We do not circumvent any of that. We have no power to do that. But right here, with the ones he's given us to sit next to, this is where this begins. And if we do it right, then it expands. All by the will of God, not ours. Again, this unity is not just because we meet in the same place, but it's a good start. It's a good start to come here and to connect through Christ to one another. And especially to connect through Christ to God. That's how it all happens. It's the same process. It's the same direction, same energy. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. One of Paul's most encouraging books. But you will be astonished at how many times he refers to the mind here. Even to the point in chapter 4 and verse 8 where he's talking about what should be on our mind. Things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. These are the things that we have to train our mind to think on so that the mind of Christ in us can have that power. Chapter 3, though, verses 12 through 16. He's talking about his own calling and how he has not yet achieved the end of it, but has that end in mind, as we heard in the sermon at verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, resolute, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. It's the mindset of the Passover. Walk through those doors, everything else should just turn to dust. Just go away. And our focus should be forward. All in on that night. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. We don't have to worry about what's not being revealed to us. We got to be concerned of what he has revealed to us and apply it, think it, be it. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The mind of Christ is seen in our resolve to press on together. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1 here. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. We all come from various varied backgrounds, but in this, in Christ, in each of us, all of us, we are one. The mind of Christ values what is to come over what is. And that's a focus we need to have that night. 1 Peter 4. Scott was here earlier, but not to these verses. Peter's another one that talks very much about this mind that we're supposed to be developing and sharing in to be one, to be unified in his word, in his spirit. He says here, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And the sufferings we go through, the trials we go through, as Scott said, can lead us to this, because the mind of Christ lives to do the will of God, as he set the example for us. Let's finish here in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'd like to begin in verse 14, but we'll read through chapter 6. I'm sorry, not chapter 6, sorry. Chapter 4 and verse 6. You guys all panicked. Ephesians 3:14 through Ephesians 4 and verse 6 for your notes. Let's begin in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Notice that what we are doing here. We don't pray to Jesus. Certainly we honor him, worship him as God. But as he instructed us, this is all toward the Father. I made mention of this before. We are betrothed to Christ, but the wedding has not been consummated yet. He's trying to get us to honor our Father, because he knows that if the bride of Christ honors her Father, she will honor him. When God the Father, our Father, hands us to Jesus Christ at that wedding supper, we'll be ready, because we learned in our relationship with our Father how to honor him. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It's a reference to the Spirit, God's Spirit, unified with the Spirit of man within us. It's in our mind. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The core of who we are is Christ. The core, the center of our lives. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, this is how revelation affixes to our mind. We study the Word of God, but you know what? It's not an intellectual academic pursuit. It is an immersion in the Word of God. It's sharing time with Him with His revealed Word. And it affixes to us and changes the way that we think. You may not be able to recall chapter verse, but man, the content of that verse should live with us, should sink in because we live with it in prayer, in study, not study like you knew in high school or college, a study that absorbs the mind in the mind of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now listen to all these ones that unite us. Don't listen to any of the things that separate us or any of the excuses for not being here or being so wrapped up in one another in Christ that we don't trust one another implicitly. And trust Christ in us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In all these ways, the body of Christ is spiritually one, one in mind with the Godhead. Consider for a moment, consider over the next 2 weeks that privilege. Those that God has called and chosen, who are led by His Holy Spirit to faithfully keep the Passover of Jesus Christ, bring to this solemn observance the very mind of God. With them, humble, self-sacrificing, patient, unified servants, each resolute as one in their submission to the will of God. That's what defines us. That's who we are. This was Jesus' prayer to his Father the night he was betrayed. This is the mind of Christ that will discern the body of Christ at his Passover.